Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we will look at verses 1 and 2 there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I want to start out with a brief story with apologies to our own church treasurer, Carrie. This has nothing to do with you. This is other church treasurers we're talking about. But there was a circus athlete who earned his living by displaying really astonishing feats of strength. And he would show and demonstrate how much he could lift, how much he could press, iron bars bent and so forth and so on. And toward the end of his show, he put on an impressive demonstration of his ability to squeeze an orange dry with his bare hands. After completing his act, he would then challenge the audience to produce anyone who could extract even one drop of juice from that crushed orange. He never had a taker until one day, a little man volunteered. He was so frail and fragile in his appearance that it raised something of a laugh from the audience when he came up on stage. Undaunted, however, the man stepped onto the platform, took from the athlete what appeared to be nothing more than a shriveled up piece of rind, and then bracing himself, he slowly and firmly compressed his right hand. Every eye is absolutely focused on him. No one's looking about. There was silence in the congregation, the audience. The atmosphere was almost electric. And a moment or two elapsed as he was doing this, straining at it. And then to everyone's amazement, a drop of orange juice formed and dripped to the floor. And cheers just rose up from the crowd, and people were wondering, how was this possible? The great athlete, the strong man of the circus, asked that man to come over and explain how he could possibly have accomplished this, to which the man replied with a grin, "It really wasn't that hard. I am the treasurer of the local Baptist church." Please forgive me, Carrie. I only say that because I want you to understand neither our treasurer nor your pastor is trying to put the squeeze on you in this study, in this series. This is entirely between you and the Lord. I'm just trying to give you the proper instruments and equipment and thinking to make those decisions. And then God bless you and keep you thereafter. Because according to Proverbs 27:23, part of my calling from the Lord is to know well the state of my flocks. And one of those touchy personal areas that slice into your life and mine is this whole question of godly, generous giving. This is usually where the minister has quit preaching and has gone to meddling. Now, friends, I may not know what goes on in your house every single day during the week, but I think I know the world in which you live, and I know the struggles and concerns that you may have in this area because they are our struggle and concerns as well. Every one of us has to deal with this. And this is important because one of the reasons many Christians are plagued in their spiritual growth is because they fail in their personal giving. And I don't want that ever to be a problem here at Highland Hills. Not that I'm saying it has been a problem, but in a group this size, there might be one or two who are still struggling in this area. One of the reasons we often fail is that we don't follow the clear-as-day checklist that is given to us in the Holy Scripture. There are certain standards, definite rules, specific criteria, which make our gifts both welcome and pleasing to the Lord. And last time, we looked at the first two of these principles, which was that giving, in order to be godly, had to be joyful and sincere. We learned that a sincere giving was one who was a believer in Christ, who was obedient to God, and who, when necessary, reconciled with his or her brother or sister in the Lord. You have to be a believer in Christ because that's where our priesthood starts. And it is the royal priesthood alone who is able to lift up offerings before the Lord, as we're told in 1 Peter. And it's necessary that we be obedient followers of Christ because God has told us it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And lastly, we need to be sure that we are reconciling with our brothers and sisters when there's some kind of a rift between us, because Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 5 that it's more important to mend a relationship than to make an offering. Sincerity is very important in God's eyes, and joy is as well. We are to give joyfully. We're talking here about someone who receives great joy from the mere act of giving to one of the greatest causes on earth, and if not the greatest cause on earth. We're talking here about spontaneous joy like laughter that swells up in that person who is able to give and to give generously to the Lord. And so this morning, building on these two principles and adding to them, we want to look at yet another requirement for godly giving. I was going to try to get two or three of these principles done today, but I think we'll just stick with this one because we want to talk about proportionate giving, and we'll get to it in just a moment. But again, I want you to understand that we're not trying to get people to give more. We're trying to get people to get more out of their giving because it should be a delight and an act of worship and a sheer privilege for us to support the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should know that. So New Testament giving not only requires that we give joyfully and sincerely, but it also insists that we give proportionately, which is to say according to our ability. And for that, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 16:1. And just before we read that, I want to remind you in Acts 11:29 that we are told there that because of the famine down in Jerusalem, the disciples up in Antioch took a collection and each gave it, we're told there, according to his own ability. So we find that statement there, and we also find this one in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. Paul here is imparting to the church at Corinth now. And by the way, what's true for Antioch is also true at Corinth. What's true in the first century is also true in the 21st century. What's true for that church that wants to obey God is true for this church that wants to obey God. It's all true for all God's people. And Paul's writing now to the church at Corinth, carefully instructing them concerning the collection for the saints, for the poor at Jerusalem. Paul was very concerned that this collection would be successful, and therefore he's just as concerned that it be scriptural. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find the apostle laying down settled principles for godly giving here. And look at what he says. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. You notice in verse 2 there, if you have a King James Version, and we love the King James Version, but it says there, as God has prospered him, put aside and save as God has prospered you. There's no theos, there's no word for God in the text, but that is assumed. What are we told in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 4:7, you know, what have you got that hasn't been given to you? God has given us all, and we owe our all to him. So it certainly catches the meaning. But the actual translation here is you are to give as you have been prospered. The first principle we find here is that we are to give proportionately as God has poured out his favors into our lives, as we have prospered, and we're to do so, look at the verse, on the first day of every week, that is on Sunday. This is a present imperative, which means such giving is an ongoing process. Our giving should be constant, ever and always, as faithful stewards, and it should also be in direct proportion to how we are prospering under God's providential care and generous blessing. The word here translated as prosper is a term that relates to travel. Literally, it refers to making a good or profitable journey. It means to send well on one's way, to be led along a good road, and hence to get along well or to prosper. And that's the idea here as well. It would seem that the Apostle Paul is teaching us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that as we walk through life, as we travel those different pathways that take us from birth to death, we are to give back to God in proportion to what he has given to us. We are to give as he has prospered us. Now, whenever we talk about proportionate giving, the obvious question that comes to the fore, inevitably, always is asked, is shall we tithe? And the only way to answer that is to do a little background in the whole idea of tithing in the Old and New Testament, and that's what we want to do here for a few minutes. The first question we really need to ask is what kind of tithing are we speaking of here? Because you see, In the Old Testament, there are two forms of tithing mentioned. There is voluntary tithing, and then there is mandatory tithing. Voluntary tithing is found in passages like Genesis 14 with regard to Abraham, or Genesis 28 and verse 22 with regard to Jacob. In Genesis 14, after his victory over the Mesopotamian kings, we are told that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, who was a righteous king in that area from the city of peace, later to be known as Jerusalem. And realizing that Melchizedek was a priest as well as a king, Abraham responds by tithing a tenth of all of that he possessed. A tenth was a king's part, a king's share, according to 1 Samuel 8. And this is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. And I want you to note that it was voluntary. There was no written law or command requiring it, which means that Abraham's tithe was given in appreciation for God's protection and provision. And he gave the tithe to Melchizedek as a representative of the living God. By the way, 2,000 years later, the author of the book of Hebrews would write in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek was at the very least a marvelous type of Christ, whose priestly order was separate from the law and superior to the Levitical priesthood, because he foreshadowed a still greater king and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and Abraham tithe to him. And similarly, in Genesis 28 and verse 22, Jacob was given a dream at a place he later called Bethel, or house of God. And he called it the house of God because there in this dream, Jacob sees a stairway, a ladder connecting heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending upon it. And above the stairway to heaven, the Lord himself stood, speaking both blessing and promises to Jacob as his chosen instrument, the son of Abraham and the son of Isaac. And when Jacob awoke, he did three things. He built an altar, he made an offering, and he vowed a tithe as the Lord would prosper him. Now again, that was a voluntary tithe offered in praise and appreciation and not under any legal compulsion. It was the way he could acknowledge God as his Lord and King. And just again, for your attention, just as Melchizedek was a type of Christ, so here in Genesis 28 was Jacob's ladder or Jacob's stairway. In fact, in John chapter 1, Jesus says they didn't just make the stairway, he was the stairway. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the ultimate one way of coming to God, God coming to man, and man going to God and having access to him. The point, and this is what I've been driving at, is that the only Old Testament references to voluntary tithing that we have center around the future person and work of Jesus Christ. So voluntary tithing seems to be very much connected with the work of our Savior and his glorious person. Now, what about the other kind of tithing, the mandatory tithe? And that's the tithe. It was a type of a tax, a 10% tax that was levied upon Israel according to the Mosaic law. Abraham and Jacob, before the law, before Moses, that was voluntary. But Mosaic law was compulsory. It was not voluntary. Israel in the Old Testament, as you should know, was a theocracy. And what that means is that it was a government ruled by God through his religious leaders. And that theocracy, consisting of the temple and of the Levites, the priesthood, who were the public servants, was supported by the tithes or the taxes of the people. That's why we read in Leviticus 27 and verse 30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. His name is holy. It is holy to him. Now, keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn back to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, just for a moment. This is important. God is addressing Israel concerning its priesthood. He's talking to Aaron, who was the chief of the high priest. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 19. God says, all the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. And then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land. The tribe of Levi got no land, got no inheritance. They were the priesthood, but they were to be supported by the giving of the other tribes to the theocracy, to the government of the land. You'll have no inheritance in the land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform the service in the tent of meeting, and that would have been the tabernacle. And then just drop down to verse 24. For the tithe, the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. So what's being said here? Well, as Israel, the land was being apportioned out to the tribes of the nation, the Levitical priesthood, those in the tribe of Levi, led by Aaron, were not allowed to take any land. They were assigned specific duties with regard to the priesthood. And they were to be supported by the tithes of the other tribes as they gave in support of the nation. This tithe on both, it was a tenth of the agricultural produce and all the animals, was known as the Lord's tithe, or because it was given in support of the Levites, it's called the Levite tithe. And it's important that we understand what that entails. This was not a free will offering. This was not a voluntary tithe. In fact, God commands here, and he commands the same in Leviticus 27, that the people must give a tenth of all that they possess. The Hebrew here is emphatic. You must tithe. And it is a form of yearly taxation because it was to go to fund the theocratic government supporting the ministry and the temple services. But this is only the first tithe in Israel. There was another, and I'm going to have you turn with me to Deuteronomy 14 for just a moment. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. And look at verses 22 and 27. It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 12, but this one passage in Deuteronomy 14 will suffice. In this passage, or Deuteronomy 12, in these two passages, we find another annual tithe or tax required of the Israelites. And notice what it says, Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord. This is for the great festival time. At the place where he chose to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chose to set his name is too far away from you, then when the Lord blesses you, you will exchange that blessing for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice in your household, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he is no portion or inheritance in the apportionment of land. Now, there's a lot here, and I can't cover it all, but let me just give you a breakdown. Deuteronomy 14, 22-27. These verses deal again with the subject of tithes. And this section does not refer to the first tithe that we started out with, the one in Leviticus 27 or Numbers 18, which belonged to God alone and was given to the Levites and was not to be eaten or used in any way by the Israelites. Rather, this is a secondary tithe called the festival tithe, And it is a tithe, the part of which the offerer, the one bringing the offering, could himself partake of. These secondary tithes were to be brought to the place to which God appointed as the center of worship. However, if the offerer lived so far from that place where God had set his name that he was not able to carry his tithe there, he could exchange the produce for money, carry the money to the God's sanctuary, buy food and drink there, and enjoy it before the Lord and participate in the festival. Verses 28 and 29, we're told every third year, there was another tithe. Now, there's some debate about this, whether this is the same tithe or a different one. Most commentators seem to think it's another tithe. And this one, again, was taken every third year at home to feed the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, as it says there. And so in doing that, Israel was learning how to be supportive of those less fortunate or those who were depending upon their tithing in order to serve religiously in the kingdom. And as they ate this meal before the Lord with priestly instruction, they would be acknowledging their food, and thus their very lives were dependent not upon their agricultural skills or on the weather, but on God and his blessing on them. They were to learn to fear or reverence him and learn that only by obeying him would they continually be able to eat and prosper. There were at least two and likely three tithes that were mandatory in the Old Testament. Small wonder the Lord tells his people in Malachi chapter 3, what? To bring all your tithes into the storehouse, into the temple treasury. He's commanding the nation to support the theocracy, to support their ministry and their government, to pay their religious taxes, and therefore to help meet the needs of those with little or no other means of substantial support. The point that absolutely has to be made here is this. Mandatory Old Testament tithing is not the equivalent, is not the same as New Testament giving. The tithe, in this instance, in the mandatory category, was a tax. It was a matter of Mosaic code or law. It went to support the nation's theocracy. But New Testament giving, what you and I are supposed to do, is not a tax. It's a gift, a free will offering. And while believers are told to pay their taxes, aren't we? Romans 13, Matthew 22, 21. We are told we have to pay our taxes to the government. But that has little to do with the principles here of godly giving. So that brings us to the second question. Is mandatory tithing then binding? Is it operative today upon you and me? And I think the answer to that is no. We are not under law, but grace. And mandatory tithing belongs to the law. I mean, even Jesus recognized that when he rebuked the Pharisees, saying, you tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of what? Of the law. Because the law was what required that. They made a big deal out of small stuff, and they made a small recognition of the really important things, those Pharisees. They were rascals after the first order. But now, does this mean that all the giving under Moses, under the law, was in the form of taxation? And that is an absolute no. There was, beyond the tithing, free will offerings in the Old Testament too. Above and beyond their tithes, God delighted in their free will offerings. And we see those throughout the Old Testament. And let me just give you one example of that. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 25... But just find my place. Exodus 25, God is giving instructions to Moses about how they were to support the building and the sustaining of the tabernacle, the place of meeting, the place of worship in the Old Testament before they built the temple. And this is what he says, and we need to take very careful observance of it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. From every man whose heart moves him. This was not compulsory. This was not mandatory. This was according to how you felt moved in your heart to contribute to the building and the sustaining of the tabernacle of the people, the house of God in the midst of the people. Now, that has nothing to do with the tithe. It was an offering based solely on what people wanted to give from their hearts. I mean, hey, when you give from your heart, you don't worry about percentages because nothing is too much. And even if you were to give everything, it would still be too little. We owe God all. Amen. And that is why, while there are many places in the New Testament where mandatory tithing could be mentioned as the pattern for godly giving, it never is. There is not one verse in the whole New Testament that suggests or even hints that Christians are required to tithe. But there are passages like 2 Corinthians 9:7, which state, "Let each one of you do just as he has," what? "Purposed in his heart." There's the free will offering, just like in Exodus 25. "Let him do it according to how he has purposed it in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves," what? "A cheerful giver." So the Old Testament tithe was compulsory, but the grace of the new covenant never compels that way. The tithe wasn't a gift, but a debt payable to God. But my friends, grace cancels all debts and will accept only gifts that are willingly and freely given. So getting back now, go back to 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. This is where we began. If we give as God prospers us, again, we have a question. What should the proportion be that we offer to God? What should we be purposing in our heart? And let me just state, in my humble opinion, we are to give whatever we determine to give in our own hearts as God leads us and according to how he has prospered us. It might well be said, ought we to give more under grace than Israel under the law? Well, what does your heart tell you? Tells me we should, but I'm not going to be the Holy Spirit for you, and you have to study that out for yourself. Seek God's direction. Godly giving is proportionate giving, and proportionate giving is giving as God has prospered and as we have determined to give. Everyone touched by the gospel is put on their honor. That's extremely important. God tells us what is pleasing to him, and then the rest is left up to us. Now that is simply the whole principle. I can't tell you what to give because I don't know how God has prospered you, nor am I aware of how the Holy Spirit has led. It may be 10% or 11% or 12% or 20% or more, but it is a question which every believer must settle for themselves, and it's no one else's business except you and the Lord and whatever you tell the IRS. The New Testament does not give amounts or percentages. Why? Because its emphasis is always on attitude and motives. Now, I want to speak with clarity here. Give me 5 more minutes. Because I don't want to be misunderstood on this subject. Now, hear me now. I have not suggested that tithing doesn't matter. What I have said is that tithing isn't mandatory, and there's a difference. And you might well ask, well, Pastor, but it's not mandatory. Why should it matter? Well, it matters because remember, there were 2 forms of tithing in the Old Testament, mandatory and what? Voluntary. And while mandatory tithing went out with the law, I believe that voluntary tithing is still very much a vital New Testament principle. In fact, that's the best way to describe it, a tithing principle. Why? Because by giving 10% at least as a place to begin, that appears to be a biblical pattern of faithful stewardship. Remember, we read in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written before time was written for our instruction. Old or New Testament, we have it all together. And we are to remember the law of Moses did not start or invent tithing. It simply incorporated it. And as we saw in Genesis 14, the privilege of tithing existed before the law. In fact, it's interesting to note that offering of a tithe was almost a universal ancient practice in the world. It wasn't just in Israel and just for the Jews. It was practiced among the Egyptians and those in India, in Assyria and Babylon. It was practiced in Rome and Greece. And even amongst the ancient Chinese, we find a tithe presented to such pagan gods as the people there acknowledge. So what does all this prove? Well, maybe it doesn't prove anything, but it does at least suggest that with such deeply seated, widespread diffusion of tithing, of its recognition as a religious ideal, even among pagan societies, that either one or two things probably is at play here. Number one, the tithe is of divine origin, and though not recorded as such, it was given to man in the garden from the very beginning, and hence was carried with man even after the fall and after the flood, as he filled and subdued the earth. Man just took the idea of a tithe on his conscience everywhere with him. Or secondly, the tithe is part of the works of the law written in our hearts, mentioned in Romans 1, and therefore was practiced as a pattern or a matter of conscience, as every man thought right, even if he had abandoned his knowledge of the true and living God. Both those possibilities are involved here. There's just no way to know for sure, but of this much we can be certain. While tithing is not mandatory, this isn't to say that it doesn't matter. It's just that in the New Testament, giving, or if you prefer, tithing, should be motivated by grace, not law, like Abraham, like Jacob. It should be an expression of love and gratitude for the favor and the abundance of God's blessing in our lives. Faithful stewardship is grace-giving, and that's what the New Testament teaches. And therefore, we conclude that while we may not be legally obliged to tithe, we are at least following a biblical pattern whenever we do, at least to a point. For any faithful giver, that's a reassuring thought. Now, friends, as your pastor, I'm in something of a dilemma here, because I don't want to tell you, you got to do this or you got to do that, and that becomes a legalistic code or a bind your conscience. That's not what I'm trying to do. Let me give you just a couple of basic questions to ask yourself. Should you be questioning whether you're giving proportionately or not? And hopefully this will be helpful to you. First of all, real quick, in your giving, and that's between you and the Lord, in your giving, is it fair? What you're doing, is it fair with regard to the others in the body? Is my offering a generous and honoring gift before the Lord? We must remember that giving is a fellowship. When it comes to support of the church, we are all partners together, and it would be wrong to lay a greater burden on others if each of us are not doing our part. Proportionate giving will always ask more from those who are better able to give. And as Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthians, it is according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. That's why God established tithing, but he also added free will offerings way back in the Old Testament so that all would give in some proportionate way. So the first question to ask then to determine if we're giving from the heart and proportionately is whether or not in God's eyes our giving is fair. Because you see, our giving is not greater if our sacrifice is less. Godly giving is based on proportion and not just percentage. Second question, does my giving truly mirror the level of God's blessing in my life? Now, in one sense, we can never do that to the right degree because we owe God everything. He is everything to us. In him we live and move and have our being. We owe him all. But does my giving in some way reflect God's blessing on my life? Remember what the psalmist says, Psalm 13, I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now that's the hymn book, but you also can sing unto the Lord with your checkbook as you give faithfully to the Lord in some measure reflecting how he has blessed you. If our giving is honestly proportionate to how God has prospered us, then when we put our gift in the offering plate, it should be a powerful reminder of those divine blessings which God has so richly poured out upon us. And so does our giving do that? Does it take you back to Calvary? Does it recall the memory of the day that you were saved, or spotlight the fact that God has given you health and feeds you three times a day? We take, you know, thousands of breaths every day, and every one of them is a gift from God. When you're making an offering, when you're writing that check out, let's say on Saturday night or Sunday morning, what's going through your mind? How do you determine how to give? Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. That's how we should give, remembering his benefits every week. Is your giving and mind that thoughtful? Or is it just a matter of routine? See, all these questions press us to examine the way in which we give, because proportionate giving demonstrates the truth and the power of the gospel in us and therefore demands that we look to what God has given to us before we consider what we should be giving to him. And so may we be so stirred by the multitude of his mercies that we will freely and gladly purpose in our heart not just to give, but to give in such a manner each and every time as to call forth genuine gratitude and praise to the Lord. Beloved, that the one who was rich and who for our sakes became poor very likely expects tributes of love in our giving from grateful disciples, that can hardly even be in doubt. Can we wonder then that in the teachings of the New Testament, stewardship is raised to its highest power? Money speaks, we say, but let's be sure it's saying the right thing. Freely you received, Matthew 10:8, freely give. What a lofty privilege that is, to render unto God the things that are God's. Shall we sin, asked the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, because we are not under law but under grace? And his response is, God forbid. For in the light of our stewardship, each of us is going to be judged. And so give, and it shall be given unto you in good measure and running over. A word to the wise is still sufficient. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this study together. And Lord, there's been a lot covered, but we ask that you would just guide and direct us in this and that we do the right thing. Lord, help us to just be generous givers. Help us to recognize how much we owe to you and respond accordingly in our stewardship. We want you to bless us, Father, and we want to be a blessing in return. So guide us in this, Lord. I'm so grateful for a church that gives generously, for a congregation that supports its staff and its missionaries, that is faithful to give every Sunday and is concerned about getting the gospel to the whole wide world. We are so blessed, Lord, and you've been so good to call us together and make us a family. But Lord, I know that we can all do better. We not give more, but we can give with a better attitude sometimes. We can direct our giving in the right paths, and Lord, we can use our money for the cause and kingdom of Christ rather than for the things of this world that are passing away. So Lord, bless us and use us and help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, finally, as we close, should there be any among us without Christ as their Savior, our prayer is that right now in the quietness of their own hearts, right where they sit, that they will call upon you, recognizing that Jesus carried our burdens, our sins to Calvary, paid for our transgressions there, and now invites all who will call upon him to his forgiveness and acceptance and access to God. Thank you, Father, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Thank you, Father, for that promise. Help us, everyone here, to claim it and to be sure that we're in the kingdom and that we are living like it. In all this, we give you praise and thanks through your Son. Amen.